Our first scripture reading is from Genesis 2, verses 10 to 25. Genesis 2. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Would you also turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 11? We continue our series on the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, to chapter 11. And I'll read verses 2 through to 16, the text for the sermon this morning. 'Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is a disgraceful thing for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the man ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we sit under the ministry of your word, by the work of your Holy Spirit, that that word will do us much good, that it will change us and more make us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you cause it to work in us in this way again today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, quite a few years ago now, there was a seminary professor who was leading a course on women, the role of women in the Bible, women and the Word of God, that kind of subject. And he described himself, this professor, as a biblical feminist. And, I would argue that's an oxymoron, a biblical feminist. But at any rate, what he meant by that was that he gave a definition of it. He said a biblical feminist is someone who believes that women are people too. Well, that definition, we would, I guess, all be biblical feminists, but it really is a definition that confuses the issue. Because the issue is not whether women are human beings, equal with men as image bearers, equal in value and worth and in dignity. That is a question or an issue that should be beyond question. The issue is not one of worth as a human being or equality as a human being. The issue is one of roles, of God-given roles and role distinctions. Equality as human beings in no way implies that there should be no leaders and no followers, that there should be no roles simply because we're all equal, as no difference in roles, simply because we're all equal as human beings. And this is something that in many areas of life, it's so plainly obvious that this is true. Take, for example, government or the business world or the armed forces, all equally human beings, equal in value and worth and dignity, equally image bearers of God, even if they don't admit it. And yet imagine how it would be if they all said, all soldiers and so forth in the armed forces, if they all said, we want our equal rights. There should be no commanding officers, no leaders of any sort, no drill sergeants, nothing like that, because we're all equal. Or in government, no prime minister, no deputy prime minister, we're all equal. No, there are distinctions of roles. Businesses likewise. No CEOs, because we want equality here. And people don't argue that way. They sense the foolishness of that, but where it suits them, they do argue that way. And so this morning we look at the role distinction between husband and wife. And you heard it read here in this passage in 1 Corinthians and how strongly and how clearly it was put that the man is in that marriage context the head of a woman. That is not polygamy endorsed here, but he's the head of one woman, his wife. And that language is clear and it is unmistakable. And yet even as I read it, I straight away think to myself, we preach about that or we hear it read in church, and are people going to be reacting against that? It's unpopular today and often gets a fierce reaction. But that is what we're going to be looking at, and looking at it bluntly and plainly this morning, without making any excuses for what the Word of God, or in any way trying to twist it away to make it try and mean the exact opposite of what it plainly says. Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at the same passage for part two, which will be to do with the issue, which is really an application of the headship principle. We will be looking at the head covering issue. But I trust that you understand that the headship principle is the fundamental here. It is the most important, the more important issue. Head covering is the application. So I know there can be a tendency in our circles say, oh, good, a sermon on head covering. I've always wanted to know what to do with that one. So that's going to be the main sermon, but actually the main issue here for all of us should be the headship principle. And then we see how that applies later in the other issue. So we look at it under three headings this morning: headship and hierarchy. Hierarchy is a, we might call it a pecking order, where you have someone at the top and then you have those with lesser authority going down towards those with the least authority. So headship and hierarchy, headship and creation, and headship and partnership. 3 points: headship and hierarchy, creation and partnership. Firstly then, when we speak about hierarchy, as I say, this is a setup where you have some with more authority than others at the top, so to speak, and then you go down in order to others with less and less authority. So, for example, you have a prime minister at the top, then you have a deputy prime minister, and then you have the cabinet ministers, and then you have the other ministers who aren't in the cabinet, and then you have government departments with various officials, and so on down until you finally get to the ordinary people who vote for them and to whom they so frequently don't seem to want to listen very carefully. But you can also have another kind of hierarchy. So that is a hierarchy where you have different levels based on who has more authority and who has less. But you can also have a hierarchy where something comes from something else. So, for example, perhaps less so today than in the past and less in Western culture than some other cultures, but you have a system where maybe you have grandparents and then you have their children and then their grandchildren and then in many cases their great-grandchildren, and who's the head of the clan, so to speak, and who's at the bottom of that pecking order? Well, let me put it this way. The great-grandchildren are not the ones who are telling everybody else what to do. Hopefully, that's the case. They're not the ones who are the top of that system, that hierarchy. That is one of source, where the structure comes out of who comes from whom else. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about heads, he's probably including both of those ideas. The head as the source or originator of a group, and also the head as one given more authority in a certain respect and another one given less, or a different kind of authority. And to explain what he means by this, the apostle gives 2 examples of headship to help us understand the role of husband and wife and their authority with respect to each other. 2 examples of headship, though I want to stress this at this point, that that kind of way in which that headship comes in these different examples can be rather different for different reasons. So rearranging the order of verse 3, which is the critical one here on this, rearranging that slightly, the first of these examples of headship that I want to mention is that of God the Father over his Son, Jesus Christ. We could argue that in a way, well, theologically speaking, this is often said that the Father is the source of the Son, but not in the sense of the Lord Jesus coming into existence at a particular point in time, but rather the theologians talk about the Son eternally coming from the Father, eternally being generated by the Father. And while that may make it more appropriate that it is the second person of the Trinity who agrees to obey the will of his Father, nevertheless, the main reason why we can talk about this headship and obedience with Father and Son has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus willingly agreed to accept the authority of his Father in his work on earth, his work to save us. Philippians chapter 2, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with his Father in his being, in himself, but he emptied himself. And he accepted the Father's headship, not because he was lower down some totem pole in himself, but in order for our salvation and the glory of God. All three persons of the Trinity are equally divine. But it is possible for equals to agree to have someone in charge, so to speak, and someone who follows orders. But it is, you will note, and this is a key point, it is by mutual agreement within the Trinity. The second example of headship given here, also verse 3, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of every man. The creation of man was through the Lord Jesus. He is our source, and that is where the headship through coming from somebody else, that's where that comes in. He is our source, and also we were created for him, under his authority and for serving him. He is our Lord, infinitely far above us. He is divine, so we would expect that, we know that. But significantly, the scripture also says that the Lord Jesus Christ, because he became man, because he added that human nature, he is also our brother. And therefore, as brother, we can, in a sense, speak about a partnership between the Lord Jesus Christ as man and us. And that may sound foreign to us, but the scripture actually uses that language. Remarkably, the condescension of God that he sent his son with a human nature so he could be our brother and we could participate with him, share, have fellowship with him. All language which is partnership language. Some of those words can even be translated that way, like the word for fellowship. So that is a remarkable truth of God's grace. And the point here in this is that it is possible for brothers who are equally human in that sense, it is possible for brothers to have one who is a head or a leader and others who are followers, who are subjects from among the brethren. In light of this, there is no reason at all why women should be offended to read in that context that the man in the home is head of a woman. And they should be no more offended by that, ladies here who are married, and also young ladies who are not married, the same. There's no reason for offense here. You should be no more offended by that statement than the Lord Jesus Christ should be offended because he is subject to his Father's will in his work on earth. His Father is the head in that sense. And they are no more offended than when we read that as human beings, we are under the headship of one who is also called our brother and who is a man, who was a man, and is a man, as well as being divine. The Father-Son relationship and the Saviour-saved relationship shows that those who are equals or those who are brothers or those who are partners can still have headship and subjection, though to be sure it is a loving headship. These relationships also show that biblical headship has a voluntary aspect. The Son voluntarily accepts the will of the Father, not counting equality something to be grasped, that servanthood. Even with man, though we could say that as because he is divine, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the great Lord and King, and he could command us and he could compel us to obey his will, and yet he desires a willing and wholehearted and voluntary service. Something that's not forced or compelled or constrained. And that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit, so that it's not compelled, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we actually want to, we desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's work. We wouldn't do it otherwise. And that's the difference between submission and subjugation. Subjugation is when you force somebody under your thumb. You force them to be under you, under your authority, obeying your will. Submission is when the person who is under the authority of another voluntarily and willingly agrees to place themselves under that authority. Man's headship is exercised rightly when an equal, the woman, voluntarily and willingly and lovingly accepts both his role and hers. And if you want to insist that it must be otherwise, if you want to say, no, all this headship stuff, that is so against women's rights and so on, you want to argue that way, then take that up with God, because in essence, you are attacking, without perhaps realizing it, the father-son relationship, and saying, oh, equals, oh, you can't have headship. The relationship between Jesus Christ and his people, oh, you can't have headship because he was a man and we're human too, so can't have that. It would be a serious attack on those truths. Now, there are those, as many of you will know, who say that what the apostle writes here is just cultural, that it's time-bound, that people in those days, including the apostle Paul, they poor people, they just didn't know any better. And perhaps others would say the apostle Paul wrote this to the Corinthians because he knew that if they didn't have the headship of the man, that the Jews and the Gentiles would be offended and the gospel would be hindered, or something of that kind. And to be honest, there are those who are even more insultingly say that the Apostle Paul was just a male chauvinist pig, and that's why he wrote these words. But I want you to note that Paul does not in any way ground his instructions simply in the customs of the time. Nor does he make it so that these instructions that he gives only apply to the Corinthians, because maybe the Corinthians had a particular issue there with some pretty feisty women, and so the apostle needs to sort them out, but the rest would be different, because you will notice that he says, this is the way it is in all the churches. This is the same everywhere. This is not just for Corinth. It's for us too today. So I want you to notice that he grounds this in not in culture, but in the order of creation, which applies to all places, all times, and all cultures. We look at that in our second point, headship and creation. This reference to the created order comes in verses 7 to 9. And there the apostle points out that Adam was made in the image and glory of God. And in verse 10, he ties that to the man's authority with respect to woman. What he's saying is that man depicts the glory of God by his headship, by his authority with respect to his wife. God uses that to give us a picture of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the church, and also a picture of God's headship over all creation. That is man's role, that is man's glory. And if he cheapens or abuses his authority, for example, by trying to beat his wife into submission, in which case we shouldn't call it really submission, but to beat his wife into subjugation, if he tries to do that, then he is obscuring Christ's glory. Because can you imagine, does the Lord Jesus Christ do that with his church? Does he beat us into submission, to subjugation? It would obscure the glory of Christ in a serious way. Or if the husband neglects to exercise headship and leadership in the home, if he gives it all over to his wife because he's either too lazy or too wimpy sometimes perhaps, that he doesn't want to take that role, then again, he obscures the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ being like that with the church? The woman, on the other hand, is the glory of the man. Note, this does not mean that she is less the image of God than the man. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28 shows that she is equally an image bearer with the man. But she is also the image of the church's willing submission to Jesus Christ. And that is her glory. She shows how the Lord Jesus Christ exercises authority by allowing her husband to show how the Lord Jesus Christ exercises authority over the church. A husband, think of it, a husband would have terrible trouble showing Christ's headship over the church if he was in a situation where the wife was constantly saying, "Who do you think you are? I've got my life, you've got yours. I do things my way, you can do things your way. And who do you think you are to tell me what to do?" It would be extremely difficult to model that for both of them. Imagine if the church responded that way to Jesus Christ. If she tries to rule the family or herself instead of accepting her husband's headship, she obscures the glory of Jesus Christ as well. The apostle backs this up further as a creation ordinance by pointing out that the woman originally came from man, from Adam, not vice versa. Eve was made from Adam's rib, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Now that's something that may be a little harder for us to appreciate. People from our culture find this a bit harder to understand what is being said here, and it might be inclined to say, well, so what? So Adam was lucky enough to have a few hours on Eve in terms of when he was created, but what does that prove? But remember, in the biblical world, the idea of the firstborn is highly significant. The firstborn son in the family as the heir and the one with most authority, right? Adam is the firstborn of the first created of the human family. He's the heir, the head, as the oldest of the family. His creation before Eve is significant in biblical thinking. It is significant in God's eyes, even if not in our culture today. And it's another thing that demonstrates his headship. Furthermore, woman was created for man's sake, not in this context, vice versa. Verse 9. This doesn't mean that the wife, the woman, was created for a plaything or a toy to satisfy man's every whim or to become a punching bag, any more than the church is the toy of Jesus Christ, his plaything or punch bag, just because it was created for him and through him and after him as well, by the way, after his human nature. Woman was made to serve man as the church was made to serve Christ. That's the context here. And that is why she is called a helper, a helpmeet, a suitable helper for Adam. She was made to help Adam serve God. Now, of course, and I want to stress this point too, in a general way, we're all to help each other serve God, all of us. Husbands too must help their wives serve God in a general way. You could say in a general way that man is for the woman's sake and all of us here are for each other's sake, servants of each other. But the statement in this context, woman for the man's sake, is not talking about that general help. It's saying, you can't say that man is for the woman's sake regarding authority. You can't say that when it concerns this issue of authority used as an analogy, a parallel of the Christ-Church relationship. In that context, it is only the woman who is for the man's sake, not the other way around. And therefore, this is not something cultural. These relationships didn't evolve out of primitive man's role where cavemen ran around with clubs bashing cave women on the head and then dragging them by the hair into their caves to cook up the mammoth steak or whatever else. It's not something that evolved out of that. It's not something that came out of society's greater enlightenment. It's something that came from God. This is the way it is meant to be in all societies. It's the way it is designed and created. And when a culture departs from that, when it departs from those authority structures, society breaks down, and we are sure seeing that now. Now, I've been saying that equality does not mean you can't have headship at the same time. But I also want to make the other point, and that is that headship doesn't mean you can't have equality and partnership at the same time, which we look at in our third and final point, headship and partnership. And you know, as you know, the problem is that sinners very easily abuse whatever power they're given. And that happens in every sphere of life. It happens in the church, with authority given to office bearers, many occasions. It happens in government, with people given authority over society. And it happens in the home, where man is given authority over his wife. But to restrain man, a man who might be inclined to say that either the opinion of his wife on any subject, or perhaps even the opinion of women in general, doesn't count for anything and can be totally ignored, or the man who says that since his wife is having trouble accepting that truth, then she needs a bit of a powerful reminder to accept it. Those are things that happen, as we know, sadly. But to restrain the men from that, and also to encourage the women, the apostle points out that what he has said in no way means that this is all just a one-sided, top-down system where the only thing a woman really needs to know is that she can say, "Mine is not to reason why." Something along those lines. The apostle stresses, therefore, that the sexes are interdependent. They're mutually interdependent. Eve may have come from Adam, but ever since then, men have come from women. And every one of those tough macho guys who thinks that he can be independent of his wife and even make sure that she knows her place with a bit of physical force, every one of those guys would do well to remember that at one time he was totally dependent on a woman, his mummy. And perhaps if he stopped and think about it, he might also realize that he's more dependent on his wife than he's prepared to readily admit. Calvin says that Paul mentions this so that the woman's submission doesn't become an annoyance. And what he means by this is that male headship doesn't become male annoyance to her. Again, this interdependence is not something that has evolved with higher consciousness and modern egalitarianism. A man today thinks that he's finally discovered that the sexes are equal. In fact, all he does is to pit them against each other in different ways. First, male against female, and then female against male. And this doesn't help in any way at all. It isn't equality, and it doesn't result in equality. Note the way that the Apostle Paul expresses, perhaps complementarity is a better word here, he expresses that here, where he points out that neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. But he adds that this is in the Lord. It is by the appointment of Jesus Christ, not by the appointment of evolution, not by the appointment of a New Age sensitivity. It is from God, from whom all good things originate, and doing this right can only be rediscovered in the Lord. That means that the partnership model of marriage is right as far as it goes. Husband should make decisions with his wife, consulting her, using her gifts, using her strengths to complement his weaknesses. Much the same as with a session and a congregation, where session uses the gifts of others in the congregation, not trying to do it all themselves, where they delegate, where they consult, where there are certain things where the congregation has a vote, and yet the session has genuine authority from God that not everybody has, and it is used. And the same too in the home. Husbands have real authority, but there is also this partnership aspect where there is consultation and working together. Sometimes the husband may have to make a final decision because the buck stops with him. That is part a legitimate use of his authority if he does it rightly. But you know, it's only when partnership and headship, biblical partnership and biblical headship live side by side, that either one can be properly exercised. Equality isn't helped by feminism, nor is it helped by men simply giving up their God-given roles to become perfect little metro men. any more than headship is helped by ignoring the opposite sex, walking all over them, or beating them into subjugation. True equality can only be properly enjoyed, true partnership only properly exercised, when both man and woman accept the loving authority of the man, the willing submission of the wife, and both accept that they are partners together, all of that together. And understand then what a great thing it is that the Lord has done by giving them each other in that complementary way to help them serve the Lord together, to help them together show how the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church and we are his willing subjects. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us in all of our relationships, but especially for those who are married in the marriage relationship. Help us, Father, to honour you, to reflect your wisdom and to tell of your power. We pray, Father, that you would heal the damage that sin makes in all relationships, in families, even in Christian families. Father, help us to accept gladly the roles that you have placed upon us, that you have created for man and woman. And in this way, will you help us to be a model of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and your church? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a song often sung at weddings, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Man and woman have different roles in home and church, but nevertheless, there is a tie that binds, bound together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hymn number 447, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 447. After the blessing, we sing as our doxology. Sorry, we say that again. As our doxology, we sing number 169, verses 7 and 9. And since I forgot to note down the choice of blessing, I will look that up, choose one. We'll use numbers for number 6, the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.